As was mentioned in the first split sermon of this topic of the resurrections, we looked at the first resurrection, and what's called the first resurrection, the promise to life after death. These are the faithful that are called in this lifetime and obey God's instruction and take on his character. So we're going to continue on this topic here now and look at what's called the second and third resurrection. So let's, if you have your Bible still open to Revelation 20, if not, let's turn back to there. And I want to highlight the one verse that we covered, the inset thought that John gave between the end of verse 4 and the end of verse 5. So Revelation 20 and verse 5, John starts this verse by saying, "But the rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished." So after the 1,000 years, we're given the understanding that there is what's called a second resurrection after those faithful saints at the beginning of the resurrection and return, the beginning of the millennium at the return of Christ. The rest of the dead is the balance of mankind, those that are not the first fruits, those that are not resurrected at the return of Christ. And so if we stay in this chapter, Revelation 20, and move down to verse 12, John continues in this thought, and he says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. All of mankind who has ever lived and died will have opportunity to understand God's truth from his word. God will give them a portion of his spirit to help them understand what is in scripture, the plan that he has had from the beginning, and how he's unfolded that over time. The overwhelming majority of mankind has not understood God's plan of salvation. They've not had that knowledge and that understanding, and God will give it to them." This time period here in verse 12 is oftentimes referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment, because it's before God's throne of judgment. This is the connection to the last great day. This is what we rehearsed on that eighth day after the Feast of Tabernacles. Judgment, as I covered it in my message at the feast, is much more than a final decision of reward or condemnation. Judgment, as it's talked about in Scripture, is a process that takes place over a great deal of time before the final decision of God is rendered. These individuals are brought back to temporary physical life. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that mortal must put on immortality. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. So these individuals are not in the final fulfillment of God's kingdom. They are brought back to physical life to learn what you and I are going through now. So let's go back to Ezekiel 37 and consider that a resurrection was always alluded to, if you will. God had laid this out, but it is only in the New Testament, more specifically in John's accounts, in his gospel account and in the book of Revelation, that God inspired the understanding that we have of what the eighth day represents. But in Ezekiel 37, we have here the account, as what many will say, is the Valley of Dry Bones. And God gives Ezekiel here a vision of all these dead, of just one nation, and what he's going to do for them in the future. So Ezekiel 37 and verse 1, it says, "The hand of the Eternal came upon me and brought me out in spirit, in vision of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones," this huge graveyard of individuals who had lived and died. "And he caused me to pass by them all around. Behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. They were everywhere." And the reference to dry means they had been dead a long time. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And so I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" When God asks you a question you don't know the answer to, this is a great answer. "You know. And so he again said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. This call to life is going to happen. Thus says the Eternal God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you.'" That's the nephesh, the life, the air that they breathe to have life. "And you shall live. I will put sinews on you and flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal." But it's a physical life again, isn't it? Sinew and flesh and skin, breathing air. It's still a temporary life, even if they're brought back to life. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling. The bones came together, bone to bone, and as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them. The skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And so he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the eternal God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. Breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army, a huge multitude of people. How many people have ever lived and died? Potential billions. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry. Our hope is lost and we ourselves are cut off. They died not knowing God's plan of salvation for them and for all of mankind. They had no hope. That's why I started where I did in that first split sermon. We have the hope and the understanding of what the purpose of life is, and what happens after death. Therefore, verse 12, prophesy and say to them, thus says the eternal God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the eternal. God will spread the understanding of his way of life. And as we covered, probably where you were as well at the feast, that it will be like the waters that cover the face of the earth, the oceans. It'll be so replete. It'll be so extensive. Everyone will know that God is God. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from them, I will put my spirit in you. Because God's way of life, it is not possible to be understood without God's spirit. That's why mankind does not understand these things regarding the plan of salvation. This is why they are not condemned. This is why God is going to resurrect them and give them his spirit so they can understand. He says, you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it, that mankind will know God's way of life, and they will know he is there to make it happen. This second resurrection is everyone. This section here is simply talking to Israel, because this is who God was working with. But it extends to all of mankind. We know that from Matthew 11, when Christ condemned that generation, when he said that even Tyre and Sidon would have repented if they had seen the works that I did. And then a chapter later, he talks to them as well and condemns them that Nineveh would have more repentance in the day of judgment than they had. These were nations and peoples that were outside of Israel. So we know that this is not just restricted to Israel. All of these people will have a second chance at physical life, but their opportunity for salvation and to be given eternal life, that immortal life, will be their first opportunity. This is not second chance salvation, because they never had an opportunity before. That's why I referenced the verses regarding Satan deceiving this world. They didn't know they had a choice to make, and so they simply went along with what Satan was promoted. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. We see God's desire in this verse for all of mankind to have an opportunity. This answers the question that the immortal soul cannot answer. What do you do with all those billions of people who have lived and died never knowing the name of Jesus Christ before he ever existed as a man? What do you do with all those people that never heard the gospel message even after he came as man? What do you do with all those people, the babies, that died before they could know anything? It's a great question mark in mainstream Christianity. It creates a lot of fear and doubt, unfortunately. But in 2 Peter 3:9, we read this statement. Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. That is, we've had almost roughly 6,000 years of recorded history for mankind. The promise of his coming goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The Messiah, the promised one. We also count slackness humanly in terms of time, that it hasn't happened yet, so it's probably not going to happen at all. But that slackness, Peter says here, is not how we count it. Notice, but he is long-suffering towards us. God is patient. He has given Satan opportunity, I presume, this is the way I see it in my mind, that God and Satan had an argument, much like they did with Job. And Satan essentially said, if you let me have my way, I'll show you that they will reject you. And God essentially says, okay, you can try, and we'll see at the end of the matter. Well, God has not had his say yet, and so he's long-suffering, not willing, notice, that any should perish, that any should not have opportunity for eternal life, but that all should come to repentance. God wants every person that has ever lived to have that opportunity. Now, we know, as we'll see here in a moment, that not all will accept it. But that's their choice. But all will have opportunity to come to repentance. The majority of mankind during this lifetime, during their physical life now, did not have that opportunity. They didn't know there was a choice. And so they will have that opportunity and that choice. And this, again, is why that doctrine of the immortal soul is so awful to teach, because it is a false teaching that gives no hope. Why would God be so willing to condemn people to hell who never had a chance to know? It's a question Christianity can't answer, as it's taught in the world. But God is fair, and his teaching is fair. Every person who has ever lived and died will have opportunity to know God's way of life, and will be able to decide if they want that or not. Let's go next to John chapter 12. It actually shows God's great mercy that he is going to offer salvation to everyone who has lived and died without knowing the gospel message. In this, he doesn't show partiality. It wasn't just Israel that had this understanding. They didn't really. It wasn't just the Jews that had this understanding. They didn't either. It's not just the people of God that is being worked with now. That God, as we read there in 2 Peter 3, wants all to have that opportunity. So in John 12, in verse 48, we read this. Christ says here, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him, meaning their own words, their own actions against God's teaching. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. This last day reference is to the last great day, that eighth day that we just recently observed. God calls mankind at different times. We see this then in what is now being discussed here, what we're covering now, and that is the second resurrection, that God is unrolling this in stages. And again, that shows the mercy of God, doesn't it? If he called everyone now under Satan's reign, how many would respond? Many of us have been around long enough to go back 40, 50 years, and how many people attended with us then that don't attend now? I'm not judging them. I'm simply saying it's much harder, isn't it? Notice verse 47, to back up one verse, Christ here says, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save." That is, Christ's purpose in coming was not judgment. Judgment will be there, but he came in order that there would be salvation. Because you can't have, well, that's not the right way to say it. Judgment without the opportunity for salvation is disingenuous, isn't it? Why is there judgment then? Just let people die. But he did come initially to die for mankind's sin so that the next coming could establish the rest of God's plan of salvation. There is judgment in the last great day. Those books will be opened, as we read earlier, and mankind will be given understanding, so they are accountable. And this is part of what Christ was talking about here. The references in Matthew 11 and Matthew 12 that I mentioned a moment ago, Christ was mentioning to the Jews and the Pharisees of his day because they saw everything he was doing. They heard everything that he was teaching, and they rejected him. It's a very dangerous place to be, because what they're essentially saying is, I don't care. I don't want what you're offering. I'm convinced, this is a personal heresy, if you will, that most of the millennial time period will be spent preparing for the resurrection of these billions of people. God could, when they're resurrected, snap his proverbial fingers, and they could have clothes, they could have food, they could have shelter, they could have everything they needed to live that physical life. But that's typically not the way God works. not when he's doing something major. He wants people to be a part of the process. And I have to wonder if he wouldn't use those in the millennial time period to prepare the land, much like the Egyptians were saved by Joseph and the preparation that he took. That millennial time period will be a wonderful time period. People begin to being given hope, but they're preparing for the people to come. They can see what God is doing in that millennial reign with us as the first fruits working with Christ. They can see their former life and the death and the destruction that came through that end time period of how tenuous life is, how violent mankind can be, how much suffering there was in the world. And then when those individuals are raised in the second resurrection, they will see even more that world that will exist at that time will probably look like utopia to them, because they'll see the blessings and all that has come in that millennial time period for mankind obeying and living according to God's word. And they'll have hope as well, that life was not simply fleeting, that it was not simply an exercise of futility, because all die, and what's the point? We've covered those first two holy days over the years extensively in Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Last Great Day teachings. But then there's another element of what the scripture calls the second death that we have referred to historically in the Church of God as the third resurrection. The third resurrection will take place at the conclusion of God's plan for mankind. This will be a resurrection while they have physical life, but it will be for those who have rejected God's offer of eternal life. It is a resurrection to death. And that seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Well, we know that it will happen. We have references in Malachi 4 and in Matthew 25. But let's go to another verse before we get to those sections. Let's go next to Hebrews chapter 10. Why would there need to be a second death, or a third resurrection, if you will? As I mentioned, it seems incongruous. If individuals have died rejecting God's instruction, in effect saying they don't want what God is offering, then why would he raise them to life again? Or why would he make a point of showing those who are alive that they're going to die in the grave forever? Why not just let them be dead? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, let's begin. He says here, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." That is, if we reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is no other way for redemption. There is no other payment of sin. Verse 27, "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three people. Of how much more worse a punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has tempted the Son of God, the Son of God underfoot, and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" In other words, what condemnation would come for someone who has knowingly, willfully rejected Christ's sacrifice? Well, let's go back to Revelation 20. John has more to record on that aspect, because the answer, simply put, is there is no more sacrifice, as Paul said in Hebrews. And I would hope it would seem a very odd thing to us that once someone would understand what God is offering, eternal life in his family, to have the restrictions, the shackles, if you will, of this physical life, the encumbrances that come with it as we age and eventually die, that we could live forever in perfect health, perfect mind, with the rest of the God family. Who would not want that? And yet there are some that are going to look at that and say, if I have to submit in order to have that, I don't want it. So in Revelation 20 and verse 14, it says then, "After this judgment, after this second resurrection, the death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." And so probably more accurately, instead of talking about a third resurrection, we need to talk about a second death. Those who died in this lifetime without understanding God's plan of salvation end up dying. Those are the ones, again, that come up in the second resurrection. They've only died once, but there are some that God will allow or even put to death a second time from which there is no return. Notice verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those God recorded as having the desire and the stick-to-itiveness, if you will, to become like him. And so then if we move to chapter 21 of Revelation in verse 8, it says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which again is the second death. These are not individuals who have sinned unknowingly or even knowingly and repented from it, who have desired to change, become like Jesus Christ. Verse 8 is talking about individuals who refuse to change. And again, it shows that they die a second time. But again, why bother? If they're already dead, why not leave them dead? Why bring them back to life? It seems to consign them to death. Well, there are some interesting thoughts here. The first of which is that it will be a very vivid example of the choice of sin and rebellion to God's way of life. There is no turning back from this. When God opens mankind's mind and give them his spirit in the second resurrection to understand what he is offering, they will have a clear understanding of life or death, of either following God or following Satan, the same choice that was in the Garden of Eden between the two trees. At that time period, the millennium will be past, won't it? This is at the end of the last great day. Everyone has been resurrected. Everyone has been taught, everyone has been given the opportunity to make a decision. And the final closure on human life now approaches. It's another chapter now that's beginning to turn the page here. And so the final lesson from human existence will be etched on the minds of everyone. The lesson that sin and rejection of God and his way of life and his laws will not be tolerated. It does not bring eternal life. We'll witness that final act, this second death, on the incorrigibly wicked. The laments that David and others had, but David especially in the book of Psalm, when he pleaded with God, why did the wicked prosper? We will see at that time that they don't. They may have had certain things in this life because of their actions they took from people, or lied to achieve, or whatever it happens to be, but ultimately they do not succeed. They're sentenced to death. Those who choose to live in sin will be accountable for their own sin. This is the next lesson. We're each judged according to our own works, as we read in Scripture. Us now in this lifetime, that's Peter talking. Judgment now is on the house of God. And then John even talks about it here in the beginning, or excuse me, not the beginning, towards the end of chapter 20 in verse 12, where they're standing and being judged out of the books. We're going to be accountable. We'll have to answer for that. But we also then, all of mankind, will have the opportunity to have Christ's atoning blood covering their sin. They'll be taught that as well. Many prophets and saints of old, as I mentioned, even David, wondered why the wicked prospered. Some very blatantly, didn't they? Some with such disregard for human life that it had no value, no meaning. But a day must come when they learn that the penalty for rejecting God's way of life is very real, and that final judgment awaits their choice. There'll be a final accounting. And so this is the judgment, the result and the consequence of their sin. Is this truly what they want? Let's go next to Matthew chapter 10. As I mentioned in the first split sermon, we do not have life inherent in us. That is, as is falsely taught in Christianity, we do not have an immortal soul. God, as creator, not only sustains our life, not only gives us life, but he is the only one who has life. And so in Matthew 10 and verse 28, Christ teaches this point that we need to remember. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. The word soul there simply means life, the expression of life, the ultimate ability to have life. So someone can kill us temporarily, but they cannot take away the opportunity God is offering to give us life. Again, John 10:10 and other scriptures we've read. So Christ says, don't fear those, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the life and the body in the grave. We have a warning here that Christ, excuse me, that the Father is the one who can take away both. In other words, all that is man, the temporary life that we have through the temporary body that we have. The word soul here that's being used in the Greek is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, and it's the equivalent in the Old Testament to nephesh. It simply means life, this physical life. And so we have many other references in the Old Testament speaking to the same thing. But what we find is that God will one day cut off the very memory of the incorrigibly wicked. They'll be forgotten because they're not coming back. Let's go next to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4 and verse 1. Malachi records for us here, he says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Eternal Host, and will leave them neither root nor branch, that God will consume them like a fire that goes through a field. To continue here in verse 2, it says, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. What better healing can there be from going from this temporary physical life to having eternal life? We look forward to that day. He says, you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. Because as we read in Revelation 20, they're burned up. This is the reference as well in verse 1 here. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Eternal of Hosts. Daniel 12, we read in the first split sermon where it talks about some raised to everlasting death, that God makes a point here of this, that God wants them to understand what he is offering, but if they do not want it, he will not force it upon them, but they will not live forever. They will simply be consumed and fade away. Their memory will be no more. Let's go next to 1 Corinthians 15. We are so used to the physical aspect of life that it's hard for us to fathom some of these things, but that God is offering true life is really astounding to consider, because he's under no obligation to give it to us, but this was his desire, to grow his family. He wants to share what he has with as many who will seek it as possible. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, Paul again writes here, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, speaking of Jesus Christ. All enemies under his feet. We see that in his return, pictured again in the Feast of Trumpets, where he will stop mankind from destroying all life. He will replace corrupt human governments with perfect righteous government under God and led by him, with us assisting him. Those enemies will be subdued. But then notice verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And any of us who have experienced any death from family members, extended family members, whatever the occasion may be, we can very easily understand that death is an enemy. It takes, and it doesn't bring back. But it says here, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under him was exempted. So we find here that death is destroyed. This has to happen after all of mankind is resurrected. And then we find in Revelation 21, a time when there will be no more pain and suffering or sorrow. That's not the beginning of the millennial reign. It's not the end of the millennial reign, the beginning of the second resurrection. It can only be accomplished after there is no more physical life. When mankind has been given the opportunity to understand God's plan of salvation and to more fully apply it in their lives. So in Revelation 21 in verse 4, it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Because there's going to be tears at the beginning of the second resurrection, isn't there? Tears of joy. There are going to be people who are resurrected to life who never anticipated, never in their wildest imagination thought that they would ever live again. People that died violent deaths in war or horrific natural disasters. There are people who died young before they even had a chance to have a full life. There are people that are going to have died from horrible diseases, consequences of war such as famine or pestilence or other things. And they're going to be so happy, I think, when they're given life to understand there's still opportunity to have true life. And there will be tears. But the tears of sorrow will go away as well. God will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Because at that point, everyone who chooses will be in God's family. Those who choose not to be will be ash. For the former things have passed away. This life, what mainstream Christianity and the rest of mankind do not understand that is expressed in Scripture, is that this life is simply to learn to know how to have true life. That's why we shouldn't cling to this life. That's why the things of this world shouldn't stand between us and God. They're all temporary. They're all passing. But God is promising a time when even death will be destroyed. Those cast into the lake of fire will include those hopefully few, but who knows? We have the reference that Christ makes that many are called, but few are chosen. Who knows how many? We would like to think that most of mankind, but maybe it's not. Whatever the number is, those who knowingly refuse to repent will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, as we've rehearsed already. This is the unpardonable sin. It comes up from time to time, even in conversations with church members. You know, how do I know I haven't committed the unpardonable sin? Well, the short answer is, if you're worried about it, you probably haven't. Because the unpardonable sin is a sin that a person refuses to repent of. That's why it's unpardonable. We have not repented. But everyone will have the opportunity to repent. We read that in 2 Peter, didn't we? God wants everyone to have the opportunity to come to repentance. And so when that final choice is made, then we see the second death. The judgment of God is complete. Judgment for salvation. His desire to see as many as who would want it to be in his family. Those converted and given eternal life will never again have to fear death. This is the promise. It says that the second death has no power over them. Understanding the three resurrections reveals more aspects of God's plan of salvation. We rehearse this plan of salvation again through the Holy Days. And it shows the wonderful potential that every single human being that has ever lived can have the opportunity to be part of God's family, to live as he lives in eternity. But the choice is ours to make. It will be the same choice that every person will have to make. Do you want life or death? With all of that in mind, let's ever be more vigilant to make sure with God's help that we are part of that better resurrection. If you would like to read more on this topic, I would suggest that you go back and reread the booklet on heaven and hell and the fundamental belief booklet on the resurrections. I wish you a very wonderful Sabbath, and I'll see you all soon.